Well, it's quite fortuitous because our sermon text is about a wedding, a royal wedding. In the ancient world, most royal marriages, however, like this one, were not a matter of romantic love. They were a matter of politics. And for ancient kings and queens, marriage to a foreign prince or princess was an opportunity to forge an alliance with another kingdom. Marry the daughter of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is now your father-in-law. Give your daughter to the prince of Tyre. The king of Tyre is now your family. As those living in postmodernity, Westerners value individualism, self-determination, it may seem backwards, unfair, or oppressive, but for ancient peoples, it was just the facts of life. From their perspective, a royal marriage was about far more and far bigger than one individual person's happiness. This is an important piece of historical context that we should keep in mind as we read Psalm 45, which is a royal wedding song. It paints the scene of a splendid wedding between one of Israel's kings, perhaps Solomon, and a foreign princess, perhaps Pharaoh's daughter. In it, the psalmist's goal is to win the heart of this foreign princess for the king of Israel. Notice how he woos her to the king by praising the king's handsomeness, valor, justice, and blessedness. Notice how he persuades her by pointing out how exalted her new position as the queen of Israel will be. And notice how he coaxes her by speaking words of blessing over their future together. As we read the text, I want to encourage you to put yourselves in the shoes of this foreign princess who's being given to the king of Israel in marriage. Try to imagine the mix of emotions she must have felt in this moment. Sorrow about leaving her family, pride and joy about her soon-to-be exalted position, excitement and surprise as she discovered just how majestic this king was, anxiety about what the king's character would be in their future life together. Let's give our attention to God's word, Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, and your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously or prosperously for the cause of truth and meekness or humility and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness or justice. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, or look. Incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. And many-colored robes she has led to the king, with virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to please keep the text in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, most of you already know very well that one of the Bible's main metaphors for the Lord's relationship to us, his people, is the metaphor of marriage. He is the husband, and we collectively are his bride. But what you may not have considered is what that metaphor has to do with Psalm 45. While the romantic and the poet in us might find this wedding song charming, the theologian in us might be a bit confused by it. On a first reading, we might wonder not only what this psalm has to do with the Lord and his people, but what it's doing in the Bible at all. Delightful though it may be, we may find ourselves questioning what the spiritual or religious significance of this wedding song is. After all, Psalm 45 is quite unusual for a psalm. It's not a prayer. In fact, the only time that God is addressed by the psalmist is actually a reference to the human king of Israel, not Yahweh. That's verse 6. That's quite strange for a nation so steeped in the strictest monotheism. Nor is Psalm 45 a hymn of praise to the Lord, like so many other psalms. Rather, it's a hymn of praise to the human king of Israel, whoever he was at the time, perhaps Solomon, the flesh and blood mortal who was going to be marrying this foreign princess. Well, I think several clues help us interpret this psalm. The first has to do with what we're touching on right now, which is the genre of Psalm 45. Look again at the heading of this psalm and notice that it's called both a maskil and a love song, a song of loves. Although commentators and scholars debate the meaning of the term maskil, the most common interpretation is that it means a song of contemplation or instruction in the vein of a proverb, and that idea is supported by the observation it seems to be closely connected with one of the Hebrew words for wisdom, the word for a proverbial saying. But even more decisive is just the simple fact I've already mentioned. This love song is included in the Psalter, the hymn book of Israel. Now, if this was in the hymn book of a pagan nation like Rome or Egypt, we wouldn't think twice about it. It was virtually a cliche in the ancient world to describe the king or emperor as divine and even to worship him accordingly. But of course, the nation of Israel was different. They were fiercely, maniacally monotheistic. While their king was identified with God in the sense that he represented God's authority and promises, it would have been impossible for Israelites to actually confuse a human king with Yahweh, with the one true and living God. Nevertheless, this psalmist straightforwardly addresses the human king here with the term Elohim. That's what we find at the very beginning of the Bible to describe God, the one who made the heavens and the earth. Well, the second clue for how to interpret this psalm is to notice its unmitigated idealism. Look again at this psalm and consider how unrealistic a description this is of any of Israel's kings. He is the most handsome man on earth, verse 2. His kingdom is forever, verse 6. His name is to be remembered in all generations, verse 17. His rule is righteous and just, verses 6 and 7. He's the champion of the truthful, the meek, and the righteous, verse 4. He is perfectly blessed and happy, verse 7. Again, if we found this in the archives of Babylon or Assyria, I don't think we'd even bat an eye. Flattery of pagan kings was a way of life for those nations. But remember, this is the Hebrew Bible, a book consistently characterized by brutal honesty, pessimism about human nature, and an embarrassingly self-deprecating and self-condemning way of reporting her own history. Just think of the depressing records of the books of Kings and Chronicles. Even her heroes are flawed and often failing, let alone her villains. About which of the kings of Israel could the psalmist sing 45 with a straight face? Even the best of kings failed to measure up to such lofty idealism. Great and godly king that he was, David did not always rule justly. Think of his inaction with regard to the abuse of Tamar. Nor did he always ride out valiantly to battle on behalf of the righteous and the humble. Think of him instead staying at home to sleep with Uriah's wife. Wise and glorious as he was, Solomon was far from perfectly blessed and happy, especially if you consider him to be the author of Ecclesiastes, as I do. The Bible amply illustrates his decline into idolatry, foolishness, weakness, and depression. Now, of course, we can, and I think should, on some level, take this poem to be an intentional statement of idealism. Perhaps we could say that Psalm 45 was meant to be aspirational more than it was descriptive. In other words, the psalmist's intent here is to paint a picture of what the king of Israel ought to strive for. But even so, after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, the end of the Israelite monarchy, we have to wonder about which of the Israelite kings could it be said with any seriousness, your throne is forever, or in place of your fathers shall be your sons, you will make them princes in all the earth. Seemingly unfulfilled promises like these were one of the reasons why the Jews at the time of Jesus had such high expectations for a coming Messiah. They knew that no Israelite king had come close to fulfilling such lofty statements. But I've already alluded to the third clue, which is the Bible's frequent use of the marriage metaphor for his covenant relationship with his people. Most of you are very familiar with that, so I'm not going to belabor the point, except to say this is one of those themes that really becomes much stronger and clearer as Revelation continues, as redemptive history continues. If, for example, this psalm was written during the time of Solomon, it would have been long before some of the Bible's most emphatic and explicit teaching on this metaphor. It would have been long before the Lord told, for example, Hosea to marry Gomer, or long before Ezekiel penned that unforgettable chapter, that parable in chapter 16 of his prophecy, where the Lord is cuckolded by Israel. In any case, it certainly would have been long before Jesus called himself the bridegroom, turned the water into wine at the wedding of Cana, and told so many parables about weddings, long before the Apostle Paul told us so clearly that the one flesh union in Genesis chapter 2 is a profound mystery which refers to Christ and the church. By the way, just think of the word mystery, often linked to wisdom. Again, think Maskell and the title of this chapter here. But the fourth clue, and I think the dead giveaway, is Hebrews 1, 8 through 9, where the author directly quotes from our psalm, verses 6 and 7, and says, this is talking about Christ. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author, remember, argues that the Mosaic covenant and the Torah point to Christ in many ways. Melchizedek, the temple, the sacrifices, the high priest, the promised land, etc. They're all fulfilled in him. So if all these things are true, then I don't think it's a stretch to say that all of Psalm 45, ultimately, not just verses 6 and 7, is about Christ. He is, after all, the only one who can live up to such lofty promises and splendid idealism. But if this psalm is ultimately about Christ, then it also must, in some sense, be about us, the church, since we are his bride, and this is a picture of his splendid wedding day. Now, that's not to say we can't see anything else in Psalm 45. As I was studying for this, I noticed some preachers approach this passage by holding up the king as a paragon of biblical masculinity, encouraging husbands to imitate that, and I think that's just something helpful to learn there. And likewise, the queen is a paragon of biblical femininity. I think that approach is legitimate, but that would be its own sermon. Instead, I'd like for us to just consider Psalm 45 from the perspective of the bride, which we are. What can we learn from this splendid wedding scene? And especially, what can we learn from this splendid portrait of the one whom the Bible calls our husband? So the one sentence answer to that question is that we have been given the very best of husbands. So we must be loyal and obedient to him. Consider the first half of that sentence with me. What makes Christ the best of husbands? Well, I think we can distill the psalmist's answer down to four characteristics of Israel's ideal king. The first is that Christ is the greatest of husbands because he is handsome. Now, you can see this at several points in Psalm 45, but especially in verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men, is the LSB. Naturally, we would expect the psalmist to follow up this kind of description with the kind of amorous praise that we would find, for example, maybe in the Song of Solomon. You know, pomegranate cheeks, a neck like an ivory tower, eyes like doves. But notice here that the psalmist only highlights one feature of Israel's ideal king, his lips. Now, that, I think, is a clue to us as readers that the handsomeness of the king is not primarily physical. I think it's not less than that, but it's more than that. It's primarily a matter of his character. By the way, another pointer to Christ, who had no outward form or majesty in his first advent, that we should look at him, Isaiah. Remember, throughout the Hebrew Bible, lips are associated with speech. When the writer of Genesis is setting up for the Tower of Babel, it says, now the whole earth had, and it's translated one language, but it's actually one lip in Hebrew, and the same words. Proverbs 18:6 describes this speech of a fool by saying his lips walk into a fight, his mouth invites a beating. And of course, this is especially the case for kings, who rule largely through their speech. Just consider the fact that the Bible's book of wisdom, which is the gift needed to rule well, Proverbs, was written by its preeminent king, Solomon, who in it is training the future king through wise speech. Again, think of the word maskil in the title of Psalm 45. So to have grace poured into or onto your lips means speaking both gracefully and graciously, that is, skillfully and kindly, benevolently. It is to speak in a way that both communicates undeserved favor to others, but also invites the favor of others. Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Proverbs 22:11, whoever loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. The lip balm of grace brings forth words that are sweet, gentle, reasonable, peaceful, and persuasive. Proverbs 25:15, with patience a ruler will be persuaded, and a soft tongue may break a bone. Lips anointed with grace are thoughtful and wise. The lips of the wise spread knowledge. In their immaturity, young men oftentimes think that it is mainly their physical fitness, or maybe even their silly antics and stunts, that will attract a beautiful young woman. But friends, the Lord Jesus woos us, his bride, with the sweet, gracious words of the gospel. Woman, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Many husbands fall into the traps of thinking that harsh, angry, or domineering words are the most effective way to persuade their wives. But the Lord Jesus persuades us, his bride, with sweet and gentle reason. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Troubled marriages are often characterized by destructive words, words of anger, contempt, insults, put-downs, mean-spirited sarcasm. But the lips of Christ are a tree of life for his bride. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. His words wash us, they sanctify us, they heal us, they bring us to life. And his goal is to present us in splendor without spot or blemish or wrinkle. Even his enemies were astounded by both the authority and the graciousness of his speech. There's that great scene where the servants of the Pharisees try to arrest him and fail and come back and say, "No one ever spoke like this man." Christ is the greatest of husbands because his lips are full of grace. Well, secondly, Christ is the greatest of husbands because he is valiant. Look again with me at verses 3 through 5 and notice the heroism of this idealized king of Israel. Here in these verses, the psalmist describes the king riding out to battle, conquering his enemies. The Hebrew noun here for mighty one or hero comes from the verb to be strong. It's used a number of places in the Old Testament, and it's with several variations to help us round out the valor of Christ, Israel's ideal king. It's used to describe Saul and Jonathan as being stronger than lions. In Exodus 17, it's the word used to describe how the Israelites prevailed over their enemies when Moses kept his hands up. In Genesis 7, it describes how the floodwaters prevailed over the earth. In Judges 6, it describes Gideon as the leader of the armies, the ones who would overthrow their enemies. The scene here is something like that poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade, you know, boldly, courageously going into the face of death. Or maybe you'd think of Theoden of Rohan, leading the charge at dawn against the dark forces of Mordor before the gates of Minas Tirith. The psalmist here pictures Israel's ideal king riding into battle in the splendor of courage. And like William Tell or Legolas, the psalmist pictures him here as a sharpshooter whose arrows never miss their mark. Like Aragorn causing the heads of orcs to roll with Andúril, the right hand of this king is deadly and dreadful to his enemies. But this mighty warrior does not use his strength to oppress or steal. Look again at verse 4. "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and humility and righteousness." He's not a Viking come to raid and pillage, but a knight in shining armor come to save and serve. While he is dreadful to his enemies, his own people have nothing to fear from him other than disappointing and dishonoring him. He is their protector, their champion, their rescuer. He is truly the paradigm of biblical masculinity: strong, sacrificial, righteous, noble, humble, self-controlled. The best kings and judges of Israel protected the Israelites from their enemies. Joshua drove out the Canaanites. Gideon routed the Amalekites. Samson killed many Philistines. David killing Goliath, etc. But none of these kings were able to deliver God's people from the most pernicious and persistent of their enemies: sin and death. Even mighty Samson fell prey to the flesh. Even David was defeated at times by the devil in his own flesh. But when the Lord Jesus dueled with Satan in the wilderness, he bested him at every blow. He bound the strong man, that's what the Gospels tell us, so that he might plunder his house and bring in the Gentile nations. Friends, the Lord Jesus did not shrink back from drinking the poisoned cup of God's wrath. He took the bullet of God's damnation for us, his bride, and through the cross, he conquered the grave. In him, our flesh has been crucified. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I want to remind us this morning that Christ is the hero. He is the mighty God of Isaiah's prophecy, the Lion of Judah, who rides on a white horse to battle. From his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations. In Christ, we too have overcome the world. At that first Pentecost, The word of his mouth cut many unbelieving Israelites to the heart, bringing them to faith. And his word is still sharp. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Christ is the greatest of husbands because he is valiant and he fights for us. Well, thirdly, Christ is the greatest of husbands because he is just. Look again at verses 6 and 7 and consider the justice of Israel's ideal king. I've already mentioned that he used his strength to protect, not oppress. But consider with me that kings in the ancient world weren't only warriors. They were also judges. Just remember the story of Solomon. As soon as he becomes king, you know, the two women bring the baby. He has to make a judgment. Absalom overthrows David by saying, hey, I'm more just than David is. Friends, I want to remind you today, Jesus Christ is not only earth's rightful king, but also earth's judge. There will be a day when every man, woman, boy, and girl stands before him to give an account of every thought, every word, every deed. In Revelation 22:12, he says of his judgment, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus was constantly exhorting his disciples to think about the judgment day that was coming. Really, his entire ethic is based on it. The last shall be first. The first shall be last. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Blessed are you when others persecute you and speak all kinds of evil about you, etc., etc. Your reward in heaven will be great. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. We could go on and on. Friends, we can trust that the Lord Jesus is both merciful to us as people and also just. No evildoer will have a legitimate excuse on judgment day because the Lord Jesus has walked far more than a mile in our shoes, and yet he did it all without sin. On that day, every wrong will be righted. The tear of every one of his people will be wiped away. Every hypocrisy will be exposed. Every righteous deed rewarded. His kingdom is a place of justice, where the innocent are protected, where righteousness is upheld, where the wicked are thrown down, and the meek inherit the earth. He's just. And fourthly, Christ is the best of husbands because he is blessed. So look again with me at verses 7 through 9, and just consider the happiness of Christ. Here, the ideal king of Israel is pictured in a palace filled with ivory sculptures or maybe ivory furniture or inlays, surrounded by the beautiful music of praise, dressed in fine robes, attended by the daughters of kings, probably the wedding party of his foreign princess bride. Notice how the scene engages almost all of our senses. You can feel the oil, you can hear the music, you can see the splendor, most of all, the smells. Remember that myrrh, aloe, and cassia is the cousin of cinnamon, they're almost the same, are essentially the same three spices named by the seductive lover of Proverbs 7. Who lines her bed with these in preparation for love. In the original context, the psalmist was wooing this foreign princess to the king of Israel, showing her how great her privilege and happiness would be as his wife, queen, lover, and subject. He's saying to her, you will sit at the right hand of this powerful and good warrior. Rulers will seek your favor because you will be a doorway to his heart. His blessing and happiness and honor will be your blessing, happiness, and honor. Church of Christ, hear in this psalm the voice of your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, sweet talking you. You have been raised up and seated with him in heavenly places. says Paul. Through us, he spreads the knowledge of Christ, which is a fragrance of life unto life, Paul tells us. In Christ, you've been anointed with his Holy Spirit. In him, you've been dressed in splendid robes of righteousness. Your heavenly husband right now is surrounded by choirs of angels, eternally singing his praise. You will wear a crown of life. Peter says your faith is being tested now so that it will shine like gold. But there's still more sweet talk in this psalm. Look again at verses 16 and 17. Here the psalmist utters a benediction over their future together. It will be a fruitful union, resulting in princes to continue this line. And the memory, the name of this king shall never fade. Well, the union of Christ and his church certainly has proved to be a most fruitful one. From a few dozen disciples in Jerusalem to billions of disciples in virtually every corner of the globe, we ourselves are part of the fulfillment of this promise. In Christ, dear friends, we have the very best of husbands. So what then should we do? Well, notice the very brief application that the psalmist himself gives us. Look again at verses 10 and 11 with me, and notice what he draws out. We ought to be loyal and obedient. Here the psalmist urges the princess to embrace her new identity as the bride and queen of Israel, not to cling to her past life as the daughter of Pharaoh or Tyre or wherever it was she's from. In other words, this is really the equivalent of Genesis 2. It says, a man shall leave and cleave. This is the female equivalent. Leave and cleave to your husband, the king of Israel. And friends, the Lord Jesus issues the same call to us as disciples. Whoever loves father or mother or brother or sister more than me is not worthy of me. He's calling us to love him as our first loyalty and allegiance. So, bride of Christ, leave and cleave. Leave your sins and cleave to the husband who will bring you eternal pleasure. Bride of Christ, leave your idols and cleave to the husband whose love is steadfast and rich. Bride of Christ, leave the world and cleave to the one who has already overcome it. Leave the flesh and cleave to the one whose love is pure. Leave the devil and cleave to the one whose heart is gentle and lowly. Amen.